Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon, good morning, whatever time it is. Morning, noon here in Westbury, New York. And I'm coming to you live from the East Coast. We're going to once again attempt to do the dividing line via Skype. And I realize that that means that once in a while it's going to sort of do the max headroom thing, but let's not worry too much about that. Better to do that than nothing at all, I suppose. I was rushing to try to get hold of something, and it looks like Haseen, King of Graphics, has come through with it very, very quickly for me. And so I'm going to see if I can play this. I haven't even saved the file, actually. It just appeared in my mailbox here. And I was just looking at the King James Only website of the church that had done the book burning back a couple of weeks ago. I had talked about them a little bit on the website. And one of the members of my church had sent me a link to the video, which I was not able to download before the program started because I just didn't have enough bandwidth to get it down that quickly. I'll get it after the program. But as I was on the website, music was playing, and that's extremely, shall we say, annoying, but be that as it may, music was playing, and all of a sudden I heard this song. I'm being told it's by some fellow by the name of Harold Leek, or Leakey, I'm not sure which, and it's called The Bogus Bible Blues. And this is playing in the background as you're doing things on this website. And so I asked somebody to grab it. And 20 seconds prior to the program, this email came in. And it has a little play button on it. So we're going to take a shot at it. And we'll see if we can even understand it. I just want to see if we can play the Bogus Bible Blues.
This one is called The Bogus Bible Blues. It's a song about a young fellow that got saved, and of course that's happened a few times. But this young fellow, when he got saved, he was advised to start reading his Bible. But he said, I don't have a Bible. The fellow that won him, the Lord said, well, you need to get you one. He said, well, where do I get one? He said, well, any religious bookstore will have Bibles for sale. Just go to a religious bookstore, tell them you want to buy a Bible. So the young fellow, not knowing any better than to do it, he just went down to the bookstore to do it. And he got in a real mess and come home to the Bogus Bible Blues. And here's his testimony. He said, I went down to the bookstore just the other day. I went to buy a Bible, for I had just been saved. When I asked to see a Bible, I could not understand why they had a shelf full of empty lots from a different room. They had the ASP and the RSVP for modern man. You think they had a version for every person plan. They had the Living Bible and the brand new NIV. But when he found out that the devil is the one who started me, he said, I took an ASP to church and the preacher preached a song. But when he started preaching, I knew something was wrong. I wondered if he couldn't read. Or was he going blind? But nope, I finally figured out he's just got a different time. But was it the Mormon Bible or something, or some religious sect? Or the new Schofield that they departed from the King James text, or the ASB or the RSB, the modern man? Found out that all of these are a part of Satan's plan. He said, I went down to the bookstore to get my money back. But when I told the man of my problem, he just slapped me on the back. He said, now, son, some of these versions are too hard for you to understand. I suggest that you just speak the good news for modern man. He said, I took the second version. I thought, well, I'll give it a try. So when I showed it to my pastor, he said, that means a lie. They have attacked the blood of Jesus. They even put some cuss words in and denied the virgin birth. And then he told me how all these other versions came along. And he took the old King James Bible and he showed me where the others are wrong. He said, you're just a newborn babe in Christ, and you didn't know, my son, the authorized 1611 King James is God's only one. Don't read that ASB or the RSV version news for modern man. Or in the other version that's made to just please man, don't read the Living Bible or the brand new NIV. Find out that the devil is the one who started these. He said, when I went back the third time, I think I made the man mad. When I asked him if conversions were the only thing that he had, that when he reached way back up under the shelf, what I saw was a shame. He had to blow the dust away just to read the name, King James. But if you go to buy a Bible, please take this good advice. Get nothing but the old King James and no others. Sound may compare to the new translation. That old King James may sound odd, but a difference ought to be expected when you have the Word of God. Amen.
Well, there you go. some of the comments in the chat channel while playing that were absolutely classic. One of which was, well I got to roll back. I got to roll back for this one. My DNA is atrophying. My DNA is atrophying. That is really, really good. And someone else mentioned heretical dancing. Oh, there you go. if you want to get a copy of that for yourself, you might want to go on over and catch that at the anyway, it was quite the interesting experience. Well, I'll try to move on to some serious things, but when I heard that just a little while ago, I just had to share it with you because I knew that everyone who listens to this program has just such a highly developed sense of humor. Actually, a couple of you don't. We notice from some of the emails that we get. So maybe you won't like that, but be that as it may. Quick report. Yesterday, I drove up to upstate New York, and Dividing Line listeners are everywhere. Here we are in upstate New York, and we actually had folks show up outside of the folks that are at this particular location from the area for the presentation I did on the reliability of the text in the New Testament, who listened to The Dividing Line. It's amazing. And every once in a while you're going to hear that little sound as I get email. I didn't turn that off before the program started, but it's not an overly bad little sound. It'll just give you an idea how many emails I get. We had a great time up there, despite the 4 hours plus driving, especially when it's you just know how New York traffic is. Let me tell you something. If you live anywhere but in New York City, be thankful for the drivers in your area. Because once you get here, all sanity and rationality is thrown out the window when it comes to driving in New York. These people are absolutely crazy. It is absolutely unreal. But be that as it may, the debate went very well on Saturday evening, as we expected, because we were not able to do as much of the advertising as we wanted to do. Because of what happened with Iron Sharpens Iron and things like that, and the fact that my dialogue partner, Imam Saeed, was literally the fourth person we had talked to, and only like 10 days out from the debate, That really didn't give us a whole lot of opportunity to really push it. But we still had a good group there in Queens and had a very good dialogue. All of it is up. I know that the second video, the sound did not process correctly on YouTube. It was okay in what I sent to YouTube, but it did not process correctly. So I just about half an hour ago managed to get a new version of that up. It should be processed by now, I would assume. And I replaced the link on our website, so you should be able to get to that now, and it should have the proper information, the proper audio attached to it now. So you should be able to watch the entirety of the debate. If you're wondering why the first section is so much darker than the second and third, that was because they found where the lights were during the break. I kept saying, you know, it seemed a lot brighter here last time. No, this is all we've got. You sure? I know it was brighter last time. No, that's all we got. Then halfway through, poof, on come lights, and yeah, I was right. It was much brighter last time. But I especially appreciated some of the brothers that came down from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, one of whom helped me with a little flip video unit that I did remember to bring. I've mentioned on the blog, I have been absolutely doctored. Absent-minded on this trip, or at least the day before the trip when I packed. But we did still manage to get it so that you can watch it. And I know a number of you were listening in up until the point where my battery died because it's a long story. Let's just say this has not been my most technologically advanced trip so far. Okay, that's just simply a fact. So anyway, it's available, and I enjoyed the exchange. Obviously, Imam Saeed, given that he did not even ask me any cross-examination questions at all, and in fact, at one point had asked if Hamza Abdul Malik could make some comments instead of him. Now, that I have found very, very interesting. I did want to mention this before we get to the Geisler sermon, because I do want to spend most of the time on that today. I have found it very, very interesting how Muslims here in the United States are different than Muslims in other parts of the world. And what I mean by that is Hamza Abdul Malik was the first Muslim I debated. He was a Sunni at that time. He has now embraced the Qurani view, Quran only. He rejects the Sunnah. He rejects the Hadith. He accepts only the Quran, and as a result, he believes that the Shahada, the confession of faith that Muslims make, is shirk. He was telling me that the prayers that they do are not the prayers that the Quran actually says that you should be engaged in, etc., etc. So he's as opposed to Sunni Islam as I think you could be, and yet. Both in Norfolk, what was that, March of 08, something like that? I think it was March of 08. And now here in New York, Sunni Muslims are willing to embrace him and to utilize him as long as it's arguing against Christianity. That would be a little bit like me being in a debate with someone and asking a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or a Mormon to help me out because they've studied the position of the person that I am responding to. I really find that to be very, very interesting. You wouldn't see that happening if Islam was not the small minority that it is. Remember, CARE is always attempting to inflate the numbers of Muslims in the United States. There's only about 2 to 2.3 million Muslims in the United States, not the 7 to 9 that they like to put out there. But I just don't think you'd see that happening if there were larger communities. But it is interesting. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, I guess, is how that ends up working. So anyway, it was a good time. And then Sunday, ministering to various churches here. This evening, if you would pray for me in about 7 hours, I will be meeting with a former Southern Baptist who is in the RCIA classes, becoming a Roman Catholic. He is a film student making a film out of New York University on conversion to the Roman Catholic Church. And my guess is, I'm going to ask him if this is the case, my guess is that his professor suggested that it would be good to get another perspective. And so I have been asked to do an interview for this film on conversion to Roman Catholicism, and obviously from the other side, from why someone who would say that it's not what you should be doing to convert to Roman Catholicism. And so we will be meeting fairly late this evening at a church here in the area to shoot that footage. So if you would pray for clarity of thought and expression as we engage in that particular interview, that would be a good thing. And then tomorrow evening, we will be doing the New Testament presentation again. Hopefully I'll have a little video to add to it to expand it just a little bit. I've always wanted to add a certain part of the Ehrman debate to this particular presentation. But we will be doing this presentation at New Hyde Park Baptist Church. And we had a group of Ahmadi Muslims come to the debate in Queens. Very nice folks. We may get to do some type of a dialogue with them next year. And when they heard that I would be presenting on that subject on Wednesday evening, they indicated they were going to cancel their normal meeting time and come to the church to hear my presentation. And I hope they do. I really, really hope they do. I think they would find it to be very useful and challenging and enlightening, et cetera, et cetera. So I hope that they'll be there tomorrow evening, and then we'll be headed back on Thursday. Might be able to do the dividing line Thursday afternoon. All depends. Obviously, if flights are late, if there's delays, you know, a lot of things could happen. But we'll try to let you know and hopefully be able to get it done on Thursday. It all depends because I will have only just arrived in Phoenix a little bit before that. So we'll see how it works out. So with that, I have fired up the my goodness, I have normally I have a 20-inch screen to my left and then a 17-inch screen in front of me on the laptop. When I travel, I have a 15-inch screen, and everything's all on top of itself, sort of. And since I run Parallels on my Mac, I've got, you know, the Windows stuff on top of the Mac stuff and just stuff all over the place like that. So it gets a little crowded on this this tiny little screen. But there it is. We found the Geisler sermon. Now, Rich is telling me that he did not feel that the quality was super good, but hopefully is understandable. And I'm starting back up again right at the point where Norm Geisler enunciates that tremendously widely accepted rule of exegesis. And that is all means all, and that's all means. And, of course, we had last time discussed the fact that that is not only not a rule of exegesis, but it is so blatantly false on its face, so easily refuted, that it definitely leaves us shocked that someone of Dr. Geisler's character and training would actually in a sermon tell people that this is a rule of exegesis, that all means all, and that's all means, because we know that all is normally modified by some term that actually limits the meaning of the term. So let's listen again to Dr. Geisler's statements as we press forward in our examination.
The rule in interpreting the Bible is a very simple one. All means all, and that's all means. All means all, and that's all that all means. If it says God desires people to be saved, if he meant that he only desired some people to be saved, guess what he would have said? God, people. The word is there in Greek and in every language. It doesn't say some. It says all. And all means all. And that's all that all means. Turn over to another verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter is making it very clear that God wants everybody to be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9.
Now, I just stop once again. I know that there are some people who listen to the program who have not read The Potter's Freedom or listened to the series we did in response to Dr. Geisel when his book first came out. But I would just remind everyone that this sermon was preached after The Potter's Freedom came out. And that means that the entire chapter that I offered in that book on Matthew 23:37, 1 Timothy 2:4, and now 2 Peter 3:9, called the Big Three, would have been knowable to Dr. Geisler. I remain convinced to this day that Dr. Geisler has never read The Potter's Freedom. I know that he continues to give this sermon in various places, but I do not believe that he has ever read The Potter's Freedom. I believe that the appendix that was included in the second edition of Chosen But Free was written by his undergraduate students, and that is the only explanation I can come up with for the just how bad that particular appendix is, how filled with basic fundamental errors of reading, citation, logic, and reason. It just could not have come from Norman Geisler's pen. And so as we go to 2 Peter 3:9, the exegesis that I offered, the context, the fact that I illustrated that what he just said, this is what Peter, you know, Peter wants everyone to know, that God wants everyone to say, that's not what Peter's talking about. That's not the context. If you start at 2 Peter 3:1 and you read through to 3:9, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the second coming, the parousia. So you've already established an improper context, and yet what's he going to do? He's going to talk about context here in a moment. It's interesting.
Verse 1, 2, the church there, and he's talking about the last days, people who are saying, where is the promise of his coming, and who are unbelievers, and who are perishing, and so forth. And in verse 9, he's says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now I ask you very simply, how many people does God want to be saved, according to this verse? Some people, just the elect, or does God really want everybody to be saved? Very clearly, he wants everybody in the world to be saved. And if they aren't saved, what is the reason? Because they perceived but didn't receive. They knew it was true, but they refused to accept the truth. Christ came unto his own, but they were unwilling to receive him.
Now, a couple of things. I'm not going to go back through everything in 2 Peter 3:9. We've done it many, many, many times before. He said, patient toward us. It's actually patient toward you. Actually, come to repentance. The all, of course, is defined by the you to which the address is being made. I think it's important to understand that. And so he hasn't dealt with the text. He did mention, you know, the coming of Christ, at least. But he very, very quickly just passes over the text and never traces the pronouns back to find out who the you is, because the all is all of you. You cannot extend the all beyond that. That rule, all means all, and that's all mean, is bogus. It is a violation of the most basic elements of language. And the all is modifying the you. Does he trace that back? No, he doesn't even give us the you. He uses us. So, and then, in passing, he leaps out of this text. And he, just there in passing, he didn't really tell you where it was. But he makes reference to a passage from John 1, as I recall. In fact, let me let me just back it up here just a second so we can see again what it was he said there. Let's listen again.
And if they aren't saved, what is the reason? Because they perceived but didn't receive. They knew it was true, but they refused to accept the truth. Christ came unto his own, but they were unwilling to receive him.
Now, there you have the citation, which would be verse 11 of John chapter 1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Well, who are they? Who is the own? Who is his own here? He's talking about his own people. He's talking about the rejection of the Jews. And yet Geisler just takes that and expands it out to this general statement and applies it elsewhere. Again, I don't understand what allows people who, when they're talking about the resurrection or about the authority of Scripture, I mean, Dr. Geisler has done great work in the field of inerrancy and things like that, but he doesn't utilize this kind of interpretation and exegesis when he addresses those issues. But when it comes to this one issue, the tradition blinders are on and at maximum power.
Turn over to 1 John, the next book, chapter 2. Nothing could be clearer. My little children, verse 1. Nothing could be clearer. My little children, verse 1. I write these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now get this. And he himself is the satisfaction. Propitiation means satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Whose sins did Christ die for? Just ours? Just the elect? Or for those of the whole world?
Now, notice the attempt to make a text say something that the text doesn't say. First of all, you don't deal overly well with the meaning propitiation, satisfaction, the offering of atonement. And, of course, the question that we always ask is, well, did he or didn't he? Did he provide true atonement or did he not? And remember, Dr. Geisler says that the death of Jesus makes men savable, but it saves no one. That needs to be kept in mind. It made all men savable, but it saved no one. And so what he's saying now is, well, who then is this all about? Who's in reference here? But when you look at what 1 John 2 is saying, again, whole world, Jews and Gentiles, yes, Jesus is a propitiation for sins for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, because he has made men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be a kingdom and priest unto his God. That is the message of Revelation chapter 5. We're going to go ahead and take our regular break, and we already have one phone caller, and we'll continue on looking as well at Dr. Geisler's sermon. We'll be right back.
BibleWorks 8 is here, full of innovative and essential tools. Users will have 190 plus Bible translations, 35 original language texts and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture text on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. There goes our break. Halfway through already, I want to continue. I know we've got a caller online. We'll get to that question out of Exodus as we can. But I want to continue with Dr. Geisler first, because once we take the break, we almost never get a chance to get back, and I want to make some progress here. So we continue on with his comments on this issue from 1 John 2:2.
Now, the traditional five-point Calvinist says he means Christian world here.
No, we don't. Again, it would help if Dr. Geisler would actually read Reformed theology before commenting on it, but generally the understanding of world here is the same world expressed in Revelation 5, the same world in John 11, Jews and Gentiles all together. I'm not aware of anyone who says Christian world personally, but you know, there might be somebody out there, but it would be good if Dr. Geisler would be a little more accurate at this point. But the fact is, Dr. Geisler does not respect Reformed people on this topic, and therefore just doesn't really take the time to listen carefully to what they're saying.
I don't know what our means in contrast to them, if that's the case, but more than that, how do you interpret what somebody means by a word? You look at the context. You look at the broader context. Look down to verse 15 in the same chapter where John begins to define what he means by world. He couldn't possibly mean Christian world because he says, do not love the world.
Well, please know something. Once again, Dr. Geisler is saying, well, we're going to assume that John means the same thing by cosmos in 1 John 2:15 that he does in 1 John 2:2. I don't know anybody who believes that. I mean, this is where, you know, Norman Geisler is not an exegete. He's never been an exegete. I'm sorry, but that's just the fact. And the reality is that the world that is not loved in 1 John 2:15 is not the same world in 1 John 2:2 at all. There are over a dozen uses of cosmos in John between the Gospels and the Epistles. Again, he knows the terminology to use, but he himself does not apply it in a meaningful fashion.
Does that mean that we're not supposed to love the elect? Absolutely not. Then he defines world, verse 16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
So, Jesus died for the lust of life? Oh, my. Was there no one sitting in this Calvary Chapel going, excuse me, I think you missed something there?
Couldn't mean the elect because he puts the world as opposed to God. The elect are not those opposed to God.
Actually, according to the Bible, all of the elect walk in opposition to God until God, in his grace, takes out their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. So, again, Dr. Geiser's confusion on these issues is rampant and really difficult to understand, but it's there.
From beginning to end, the New Testament teaches, indeed the whole Bible, that God so loved the world. And for the extreme Calvinist to say, in L, limit to the atonement, that Christ died only for some people, that Christ did not die for all people, is one, contrary to the Bible, and two, is contrary to the nature of God as love. One of the things the Bible teaches us about God is that he is all-loving. Even the five-point Calvinist believes that God is all-just, that he's so just that he can't look on sin. It's impossible for God to lie. Habakkuk 1:13 says he can't even look with approval on sin. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for him to utter falsehoods. Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. 3:4, let God be true, every man a liar. The Bible says that there's some things that God just can't do. His nature will not allow him. His nature will not allow him to overlook sin. He is all just, and he must punish because of that. The Bible also says that God by nature is love. Now, if God by nature is all just, because he is just, then he must be all just, then God by nature must be all loving because he is love. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Not he has love, or he has love for some. If he is all-loving, and mark this down, he must love all.
But must he love all in the exact same way? Let's use the same analogy that was just used. God's holiness and justice was presented before us. Let's think about that for just a minute. Does God extend mercy to undeserving people? He most certainly does. Does he, for example, withhold his justice in bringing it to bear upon many sinners for many, many decades at a time, sometimes for literally hundreds of years when it comes to an entire people? Look at the Amorites, for example, before the Israelite army destroyed them. So, but is it also true that sometimes he brings his justice to bear immediately against someone? So he does not exercise the exact same kind of justice to each and every person in the same way. Some people, I mean, think of the rich, wealthy, evil person who promotes godlessness in the land, might live to 89 years of age, and then he meets God's justice. Whereas another person might be cut off in his youth in his evil behavior. And so God has the freedom to exercise his justice in the way that brings him the most glory. Does that not then mean that God has freedom and personhood in his love as well? Will Dr. Geisler struggle with the issue of God's love the fact that very clearly his love is expressed to some in a way that it is not expressed to others? Or will he just skip over that part to create an omnibenevolence that turns God's love into peanut butter love? It just gets spread all over the place and never actually accomplishes anything. Let's find out.
You cannot be all loving and just love some. One night, a friend of mine invited an extreme Calvinist and myself to a dinner party. After we had a lovely meal, the discussion for the evening was the 5 points of Calvinism. He represented the...
By the way, I've never been invited to one of those dinners. It would be an interesting experience, to be sure.
Traditional view, and I represented what is called the moderate view.
Also known as Arminianism.
That I've been describing to you. Near the end of the discussion, when we were on this point, I said to him, let's call him Pastor John. I said, Pastor John.
Probably John Gerstner. What do you think? I have a feeling it might be.
Tell me this. Does God love everybody, or does he only love the elect? And without batting an eyelash, he said, God only loves some people.
You know, I just wonder who this was. Why not name names? I name names. I think it's good to name names. It's a good thing. We're talking about God's truth because, you know, God's truth is not the personal property or plaything of anybody, which is why... One comment that Norman Geisler once made to a radio host, he was going on about me, and he said that I had stuck my nose into stuff that wasn't my business in writing The Potter's Freedom, because this was between him and R.C. Sproul. As if the doctrines of grace, the very nature of the gospel, could be between Norman Geisler and anybody else. I pray God I would never embrace that kind of a view that I could think along those particular lines. The question should have been, is God's love non-differentiated? That is, did God demonstrate a love for Israel that he did not demonstrate for any other nation? Well, the answer to that's obvious, isn't it? But you see, that doesn't accomplish the rhetorical goals that Dr. Geisler has in this sermon. The question should be, is there redeeming love? Is the love between God, the triune God, and the elect who are united with Christ and will be united with Christ for all of eternity, is that love any different than the love God shows for the reprobate in not bringing judgment upon them immediately in this life? Because you must understand that the argument that's being presented here, if it were taken to its logical conclusion, and since these folks won't debate, we can't push it to its logical conclusion in their presence to see how they would answer. But the logical conclusion would be this, that the love that God has for the elect in eternity, those united with Christ, and think of the perfection of the union that will be ours with Christ in our glorified state, no longer in any way diminished by sin and failure, limitations in those ways. The love that he will have for us is absolutely the same, the exact same kind of love that he will have for those who stand upon the parapets of hell screaming their hatred of him in eternity. That's the only way you can handle this kind of undifferentiated omnibenevolence, is to assert that very thing. And if you're not willing to assert that very thing, then you have to explain how you can avoid it. And you must be able to grant to God special kinds of love. Jesus loved the beloved disciple in a special way. Men are to love their wives in a way that is different than how they love anybody else's wives. We can differentiate in love. Then obviously, God has that same capacity. And if someone at a dinner party were to ask me that question, I would have to raise these issues. Now, I don't know who would answer the way that he is reporting it was answered. But I certainly would answer in a very different way, the way that I just did, which is, again, I think why I don't get invited to those dinner parties.
He just loves the elect. Now, I'm trying to be kind in my reaction here, but that is an insult to the nature of God.
So said, that would be true. But Dr. Geisler, may I suggest to you that the logical ramifications of your position are an insult to the nature of God, because you wish to posit a love of God that actually saves no one. You present an atonement that only makes men savable and saves no one. You present Jesus dying, shedding his blood for people that in his omniscience he knows will never be saved. You present a love of God that is impotent in the face of the almighty power of the will of man. And I suggest to you that not only is that gross and unbiblical, but it is likewise an insult to the biblical presentation of the sovereignty, power, holiness, justice, and love of God.
That is an insult to the nature of God. To say that God just loves some people is to make God arbitrary, is to make God capricious, is to make God more like an Arabian sheik than the God of Scripture.
I think you meant sheik. Sheik is a razor. But I'm not really sure what that has to do with anything either. Obviously, Dr. Geisler likes to attempt to make a connection between the Reformed understanding of God's sovereignty and the Islamic perspective on Allah's sovereignty as well. Now, of course, that's a form of the genetic fallacy, but laying that aside for just a moment, once again, we just point out, not that this is the first time we've done so, but that connection is fallacious. And I think, though Dr. Geisler co-authored a book with someone who is a former Muslim and hence has some expertise in the area, I think that I know as much in this field as he does, and probably have more exposure to actual Islamic sources than he does on this subject. And the difference between the Islamic concept of Qadr, the idea of predestination and providence, and the Christian perspective is not its extent, but it's its basis. You see, Allah is transcendent, and Allah would never enter into his own creation. And therefore, Allah is indeed capricious, for there is no particular purpose that he's pursuing. The Bible says that God's purposes are personal, that is, his own self-glorification. And therefore, he enters into relationship as a part of his providence and his interaction with his own creation. It is personal, not merely that of fate. That's one of the fundamental differences between the Christian concept of God's sovereignty and the Islamic concept of God's sovereignty.
It's to make God more like the God of the Quran, whom Omar Khayyam, the famous Persian poet, said, "'Tis all a checkerboard of night and days, where destiny with men as pieces plays, hither and thither, checks and mates and slays, and one by one back in the closet lays." That is not the God of the Bible.
No, definitely is not, and I'm glad that that's not what we believe, and I feel sorry for anyone who feels under any kind of obligation to make it sound like that is the God that we believe in.
That's the God of Islam, who is so sovereign that he can act contrary to his very nature if he wishes. If he wants, he can just love some people and hate other people. the God of the Bible, by his very nature, must love all. You cannot be all loving and not love all people. That leads us to a very important illustration, one that my traditional Calvinist friends don't like, but they don't really know what to do with, except to make it more powerful illustration than I did to begin with.
I have a feeling, it's been a while since I listened to this, it's been almost 6 months since we started this, but I have a feeling this is the boys in the pond illustration. I'm not sure of that. Let's see if it is.
Here is what a five-point Calvinist really believes. He really believes that it's like this. The farmer had a pond, and the neighborhood boys were wont to swim there, and he didn't want them to drown, so he put up a fence and put up a sign, "Don't swim." One day he was driving back in his field. Three neighborhood boys were in a pond, drowning. The farmer pulled up on his tractor. He folded his arms. He pointed up to the sign and said, "The sign says, don't trespass, don't swim here. You're swimming here, you're drowning. You deserve to drown." He folded his arms and watched all three boys drown. Now, would anyone say that that was a loving three boys drown? Now, would anyone say that that was a loving person? I think not. That's precisely what the five-point Calvinist believes God can and could have done. Because God gave his law, we disobeyed his law, and we all deserve to go to hell. God didn't have to try to save anyone.
Now, did you catch that? I think I'll stop here because I do have to get to a caller before the end of the program, but did you catch that? It sounds to me like what Dr. Geisler is saying is that the nature of God would have precluded him from ever being simply just. Now, I would say that it was God's intention to demonstrate the entire range of his attributes, and that therefore he chooses to demonstrate both his justice and holiness, as well as his mercy and his love. But it sounds to me like Geisler is actually saying God is constrained. Constrained. So he has to do it in that way. That's what it sounded like. So what we'll do next time, maybe on Thursday, if I get in, all depends, is I'll pick up there. We'll replay the story because it is good to go through Geisler's illustration. It has been refuted many times by numerous people, but he just keeps using it. Because I just don't think that he doesn't listen to the refutations that are offered of him. So we're exactly 44 minutes in there, so I'll pick up at that point as well. Let's go ahead and take our phone call and talk with Stephen in California.
Hello, Dr. Waite.
Hello.
I was wondering, I have a friend that's, we're kind of going back and forth in discussion and debate, I guess you'd say, and he brought up the subject of Exodus 32 when God, Moses intercedes for the people of Israel, and God changes his mind. And I was wondering,
what is he trying to argue based upon that? That is he an open theist?
No. No, he's an Arminianist.
So, as an Arminian, does he not think that God has a full knowledge of the future?
Yeah.
He does think that God has full knowledge of the future.
He's kind of wishy-washy on that area.
Well, if he doesn't think that God has full knowledge of the future, then he's an open theist. If he does, then the text in Exodus 32 is just as much a question for him as it is for you. Let me read it so folks can see what's going on here. This is the situation where Moses is interceding for the people of God. Verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you of you a great nation." And then Moses responds by saying, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt? with great power, with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and of all and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, so Yahweh changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down to the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. So here is Moses on the mountain. God sees the sinfulness of the people. He says, I'll destroy them and make a great people of yourself. Now, if he's an Arminian, if he's an open theist, then he can consistently argue that God didn't see this was coming, and so he's shocked and dismayed, and so he's just sort of making things up as he goes along. If he's an Arminian, a historical Arminian, then he has to answer the same question, because God already knew from eternity past that the people would sin in this way, and therefore the idea that he can somehow use this to his advantage doesn't make any sense. So I'm not sure which position he's taking. But the thing to remember in exegeting this text and allowing it to speak for itself is to remember that God had a purpose in putting Moses in the position that he put Moses into. That is, when God said to Moses up there in verse 10, and I will make of you a great nation, he is placing before Moses a test. And to anyone, it would be great to be the big name in a great nation. And so, in essence, he's testing Moses. Will Moses intercede for the people? Is Moses prepared to do what God has called him to do? And Moses passes the test. He intercedes for the people. He seeks to act as an intercessor, to remind God of his promises as if God had forgotten them, which is what some people actually try to present this as if Moses is a better guy than God. No, God's purpose here is changing Moses. And so he announces this wrath against them. Moses intercedes for them. And so God announces to Moses that he is not going to do what he had said he was going to do. What is the purpose in this? Is this supposed to teach us that God's just bumbling through time and he's a mean, nasty guy and we actually have a better disposition than him? Of course not. He's dealing with Moses, just as he dealt with Abraham in regards to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's putting them in a position where they, in essence, stand in the breach and intercede for the people that are going to treat them very badly. As far as Moses is concerned, this is early on, they're going to treat him very badly, but he yet continues to function as the one who stands between God and them. So, It is, I think, a gross misuse of Scripture to miss the fact that God can have a purpose in putting people in certain situations and, as a result, testing them, trying them, changing them. Moses here is being tested. Moses here is being changed. I can guarantee you for all the rest of his life, he remembered that moment on the mountain when he stood in the place of his people. That made him a greater leader of those individuals. That joined him to them in a way that could not have been done in any other way. And so that is what I would remind him of in regards to Exodus 32:14.
All right, thanks.
Okay?
All right, thanks.
Thank you very much. And I hear the music in the background, and that means we are done with the program for today. Like I said, I'll try to do Thursday, but it all depends on airlines and traveling and all the rest of that stuff. But if not, then we'll see you next week. And either way, thanks for listening. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.